The rest of us here will be opening up again to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, and as always, there are notes you can fill out in your bulletin if you'd like to. Follow along that way or just listen. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning as the kids are scampering out the back here. And of course, you're also welcome to stay. That's okay, too. Kids can always stay if they'd like to. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that we can be here for worshiping you. We are thankful to be together, to be able to sing your praises, to lift our requests, to worship you with all of our heart. And that is our desire. And God, we're also thankful now for this time to turn open to your word, to consider again your truth. And we pray, as always, that you would help us by your Spirit to understand it and to apply it in our lives, that you will be glorified and honored in this. We give you thanks for every person here. We pray your Spirit would speak to each of our hearts and impact us that we might live more faithfully for Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, we would sometimes discuss in our classes current events. And current events are all, of course, always of great interest because they're the most new, they're the most recent events, and so they're often interesting to hear new things. However, the question I want to pose as we begin this morning is, are current events necessarily always the most relevant events? Are current events always the most relevant? This past week, we have seen the historic tradition of America. As the world has watched on, America peacefully transferred the power from one political party to another. And this time it was to a contrary political party, as the result of the elections would have. But not only was it the peaceful transfer of power, it was also unprecedented in that for the first time ever in American history, the presidency was entrusted to a man who's never held public office, never been elected to public office, nor served in our American military. And yet America has spoken and has voted him into office as a country. And as it has done so, the world has taken notice. In fact, there have been responses from all over the world, starting not only yesterday with the women's march across our country in protest to President Trump and their perceived views of his on women's rights and so forth. But all across the world, there have been reactions as to the new presidency, as to the relevance of this for their lives. Let me just give you a few headlines from recently. Here's one. Trump inspires cheers and alarm around the world. Another article was titled, Donald Trump Inauguration. Chinese media warns of dramatic changes and fires being lit as president takes office. Another article headlined, EU populists see Trump victory as beginning of end for old order. The introductory paragraph reads, Europe's populist right predicted Donald Trump's entry into the White House will herald the end of the old way of doing business in the West as the continent's leaders wrestled with how to deal with the new president. Another one is titled, Leaders Abroad, Joyful or Weary, Face Uncertainty of Trump Era. The opening paragraph reads, There was dismay in Britain, applause in Russia, and silence in Japan. French populace found hope, Mexican leaders expressed concern, and Germany's vice chancellor offered an allusion to his country's dark past. I'm sure some bias in that opening paragraph, but nonetheless. And one more with a verbal connection to this morning's passage. Leaders, with echoes of the 30s, Trump resurrects a hardline vision of America first. And yet, let me just say this morning that while hundreds of millions of people around the world are reacting to what has taken place this past week in our own country, I want to remind you this morning that none of these events are likely to have any relevance to any of us here this morning or likely our children or even perhaps our grandchildren in 100 years from now. They'll be irrelevant to us in 100 years from now. And that is because there is no current event that ever takes place that will ever have any relevance to us beyond our fleeting years upon this earth. However, the subject we return to this morning has always had relevance from day one and throughout church history. And that, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say this morning there again is no more relevant event to all humanity than is the resurrection of Christ from the grave. It is only through His resurrection that we ever have hope beyond this life. Now, the last 2 weeks in our time in John's Gospel, we've studied the first day appearances of the risen Christ. The first day appearances in John chapter 20, particularly those appearances to Mary Magdalene there at the tomb, and then again to all the disciples that evening in a locked room in some undisclosed location in Jerusalem. By the end of that first day, nearly all of His followers were convinced He was indeed risen from the dead and was alive. They had seen Him. They had heard His voice. They had shared their experiences with one another as to what had happened. And so they were expectant. They were joyful. This was true for all of them except, of course, one. One of them had the unfortunate experience of not being present the night Jesus appeared that first evening. And in this morning's passage that we're looking at, it picks up the story where we left off. John chapter 20 and verse 26. Unlike John the Apostle in verse 8, who believed in the resurrection upon seeing the grave clothes and the empty tomb, Thomas voices his adamant response and his requirement that he will not believe in verse 25 unless some certain demands are made. Even touching on the same evidence the other disciples had been granted on that first day. They saw and believed. Thomas says, I must see and touch in order to believe. Verse 25. Now let's look at verses 26 and following to see what happens next. Please stand with me if you would as we continue our study of John's Gospel in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, just a few verses this morning, but let's look at these together. John chapter 20, verses 26 and following. We read, after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You may be seated. This morning, as you see in your notes in the bulletin, we're going to be looking at three crucial aspects of belief in the resurrection that you must understand so that you will serve Christ with full devotion. The end goal of the message is that we would be so convinced of the resurrection of Christ that we would want nothing more than to offer Him a life of complete and devoted service, even as Thomas would need to do. And so I want to consider these three crucial aspects of belief in the resurrection this morning. The reason Jesus makes this special appearance to Thomas is for that reason, that he will be no longer, as verse 27 says, unbelieving, but believing. To no longer be unbelieving, but believing. If Thomas is to fulfill the mission of Jesus for his life, as with the rest of the disciples, he must be convinced of the resurrection. And so Jesus appears and graciously grants the requirements of his adamant response in verse 25. For a personal encounter with the risen Christ. Before considering these three crucial aspects of belief, however, I want to just remind you again of verse 26. Verse 26 is a very familiar setting. Once again, if you compare verse 19 and verse 26, you see a lot of similarities. The differences here are it's 8 days later. Likely that's intended not to mean 8 days as in the following Monday, but the following Sunday. It's a week later. Most likely the following Lord's Day, What Jesus has been doing over the previous week, we're not told. We don't know. We can't speculate. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't appear that He's returned until this time. And certainly not to Thomas. We also see that the time of day is left unstated. Last time it was in the evening. This time we're not told when. All 11 disciples are together inside this time. That's something that's different from verse 19. Notice, and Thomas was with them. And Thomas with them, the verse clearly states. So all of the disciples are together. However, once again, notice, Jesus came through locked doors. The doors are shut. They're locked. He comes through. And He suddenly stands in their midst. Apparently, they are still fearful of the Jews. They're still in Jerusalem. They're still in danger. They don't know what's next, and so they're in locked doors. He gives them the same greeting as before. Notice the same greeting of peace be with you. The peace that only He can now bring because of His resurrection from the grave to have peace, ultimately peace with God, peace through faith in Christ. Well, Jesus brings that peace and that greeting again. And so we find here again everything about those first appearances of Christ is really unique to these first disciples. Only they experienced this. And yet, I remind you that this is the touchstone for us. That our belief in the risen Christ and the peace we have through faith in Him is just as relevant and evident and real for us today as it was for these first disciples. Jesus, however, now was in a glorified body. He would only remain with them for a little while longer. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 states, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. After 40 days, He would ascend back to heaven and He would continue in His ministry as our great high priest, as Hebrews so wonderfully explains in that epistle. However, what we share in is those who trust in Him for salvation is that same peace He brings us today. And that's, again, the most important question you can answer yourself today is, do you have this peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed the good news of the gospel in His death, burial, and resurrection, as we have even studied in this gospel? That we believe that you have your hope in Christ. Well, we see here again the importance of belief, and that's really the focus of these verses. We see these three crucial aspects of belief. Look at the first one, if you will, verse 27. We see the necessity of belief. The necessity of belief. All must believe in the risen Christ. A couple reasons for this. First of all, notice the appearance is specifically for the sake of Thomas. It's in response to what he has said. It indicates that Jesus, again, has not appeared, at least over the past week, for 8 days. He's certainly not appeared to Thomas. His response perfectly answered Thomas's demand. It reveals Jesus' omniscience or omnipresence, something, because Jesus was obviously not there when Thomas said it, and yet He knows exactly what Thomas said. He also knows that as one of His disciples, Thomas must be convinced, and so Jesus shows up to convince him. He gives really, it's interesting, the way that the verse is stated there in verse 27 are five imperatives. They are five very simple commands. Reach, see, reach, put, do not be. New American Standard has it. Look at that. He says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas merely needs to obey and his doubt will be forever erased. And in fact, it appears that he doesn't even do so. The text doesn't say he actually does what Jesus says to do. Whether he did or not, we don't know. It really is irrelevant because he clearly believes. He may have instantly believed upon Jesus hearing him say that to him, even as Nathanael in John 1:49, when he was under the fig tree and Jesus says, when I saw you under the fig tree, and Nathanael says, you know, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. In any case, Thomas now believes he is alive. Jesus' words to him are sobering. He must stop his unbelief and believe. It's even possible to understand those final words there as unbeliever and believer. as though Jesus is telling him not to be an unbeliever, but be a believer. Thomas has been a faithful disciple. We've seen that in John's Gospel. But he has struggled here with his faith. And Jesus calls him to believe. Again, the point is obvious. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is mandatory. It's mandatory for two things. Salvation, it's necessary for salvation, but it's also necessary for service. Just want to remind you of this again. Romans 10, 9 and 10, familiar verses that I've mentioned before. I'll mention them again here. Let me read them. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We'll come back to that verse in a little bit. But if we are correct in saying that the 11 are already saved, so to speak, already believers in Christ in some sense they're already saved, then Thomas is obviously included in that number. Again, remember how Jesus indicated this the night before he died. He said to them, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." He was referring to Judas. Judas was not clean. Judas was not saved. He also said after Judas had departed, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So it's very reasonable to assume Thomas was kind of in this transitional time. He was saved, but he also needed to be convinced of the resurrection. And there's an interconnectedness here with service, the necessity for the resurrection, for service. No follower of Christ is going to serve Him with full devotion if you are not convinced that He is risen. Why would you serve a dead Savior? In Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn over there for a second, Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes some interesting things in his letter here in this part of it. Starting in verse 10 is where I want to pick it up, but he's just commented on having a righteousness that is not from himself, not of his own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He needs perfect righteousness to be in God's presence. And then he goes on in verse 10, he says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection was the driving force for Paul. Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's service to Christ, what drove him to keep pressing on for that final goal and attain that resurrection, was knowing Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, was being familiar with the power of His resurrection. I want to ask you this morning, are you pressing on? See, Thomas needed to be convinced Jesus was risen from the dead. The word "convince" is an interesting word. I really spent some time on this, looking at this a little bit. It means to overcome, confute, or convict. Our English word does. It also can mean to overcome the doubts of, to persuade by argument or evidence, to make feel sure. Make feel sure. In looking up some quotes on this word, I found it has been used by several famous people to express their thoughts on any given matter. For example, the late Muhammad Ali once said, "I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I really was the greatest." If I just say it enough, I'll convince them. President Harry S. Truman once said, "If you can't convince them, confuse them. They won't come over, just confuse them." The popular astronomer, cosmologist, and astrophysicist, Dr. Carl Sagan, late Dr. Carl Sagan, foolishly asserted, "You can't convince a believer of anything, for their belief is not based on evidence, it's based on a deep-seated need to believe." And such a statement on convincing believers might be true for many groups, but it can hardly be said of that of Christians. Christianity and our deep-seated need to believe, as he said, is based on compelling evidence that convinces the minds. The first disciples were given overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was risen from the dead. And they passed that along for all of us to read. The American author Susan Cain writes, "There is no one more courageous than the person who speaks with the courage of his convictions." Don't know a lot about her, but that's a true statement. There's no one more courageous than the person who speaks with the courage of his convictions. Do you speak with the courage of your convictions? What you are convinced of. Someone else has said a belief is what holds you, but a conviction, or a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote, "Faith is the yes of the heart, a conviction on which one stakes one's life." You see, when a Christian is so persuaded, so convinced of the resurrection, that is exactly what we do. We stake our life on the resurrection. Our eternity, our hope, is in the resurrection of Christ. And so it should result in devotion to Him in our service as well. And I ask you, do you see the necessity of belief in the risen Christ? Does it compel you to want to serve the risen Christ? Not out of a legalistic obligation, as if you must earn your standing before God. We don't do that. But a desire, a joyful response to the salvation that He's already given you to serve Christ. Again, I'm reminded of Ephesians 2:10. After those great verses in 8 and 9, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, right? Not of works, so that no one can boast. And then it says, but it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our works follow our faith. We want to serve Christ. If that's true, then you will live this life investing in the next life. Investing in the next life. Are you doing that? Are you living today as though you're investing for the next life, the life to come, more than in this one? This is what Paul understood in Philippians 3. Pressing on for the goal, for the prize, the resurrection. This is what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 6. I'm sure most of you concern yourselves with your earthly investments. You watch your 401ks. You watch your earthly investments. How are they doing? How's that bank account? Am I going to have enough money to make it through life? Am I going to have enough to pass on to my kids? But I ask you this morning, do you watch your heavenly portfolio? Your spiritual 401k? Your spiritual savings? Listen again to what Jesus said in Matthew 6 as He taught His disciples in that great Sermon on the Mount. Verses 19 and following. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, we need to have a strong understanding of how to have biblical finances. Absolutely. How to be good stewards of the earthly blessing God gives us. But beloved, that should not be your primary focus in life. Your primary focus in this life should be investing in the next life. And that comes back to your service to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes back to your belief in the resurrection, that He really is risen. And a strong faith in Christ and a hope for your own resurrection should compel you to that final goal. And I ask you, are you serving Christ to the best of your ability? Is there an area of ministry that you might reconsider stepping up into? And don't just say, "Oh, that's not my spiritual gift, Pastor, so I can't do that." Well, hold on. Just before you run to that excuse, before you start telling me, "No, I can't do it because it's not my spiritual gift, so that means I don't have to do anything." I don't think you expect that out of me. If I say it's not my spiritual gift to serve and I just watch you all set up chairs and tables and I stand around just watching, I don't think you're going to tell me, "Oh, well, we understand that's not your spiritual gift, so you can stand there and do nothing. Just make sure you teach." So be careful how you use the spiritual gift excuse. God has called us to ministry in the church. Go for it. See what happens. You know, this past week, I heard of one gal in her teens and one older lady in her 80s talking that is going to look into new ministry in this church. Praise the Lord. See, this isn't about your age, folks. I don't care if you're 85 years old or 15 years old. The question is, do you love Jesus Christ? Will you serve Him? And I'm not ignoring the issue that God calls us to some ministries over another. Okay, I'm not ignoring the fact that not everybody is going to have the same ministry assignments as all of us. Not everybody even has the same abilities and so forth. But be careful what kind of excuses you use not to serve Christ when you hear the needs. When you hear Good News Club needs helpers. And you say, well, I don't work with children. Children's Church needs helpers. The Ministry of Fellowship needs helpers. The men's ministry needs someone to step in and lead. Be careful not to just be so quick to say, well, I'm just not, that's not me. Because someday you're going to stand before Christ. Someday you're going to answer to the Lord Jesus, and He's going to look at you, the risen Christ. And He's going to say, how did you serve me? Did you really have an honest heart before me to give your all for my church? I ask you, do you really live to hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant? Should be how you teenagers live. Should be how you old people live. Should be how everybody lives. Doesn't matter. It's not about your age. It's about your heart. It's a conviction that comes from the necessity of belief. Look at the second one. There's a second aspect of belief here, and that is the confession of belief. Verse 28. Back to John. Again, we see here that Jesus is has so convinced Thomas, I should say, that Thomas immediately responds. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That is the confession of belief. It's one of the great Christological confessions in all the New Testament. It's really the climactic confession of the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. It's incredible. In light of the words of Jesus, even earlier in this chapter, where He calls God the Father, my God and my Father. Again, you look back in verse 17, and He says to Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Revelation 3 and verse 12, Jesus says there, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Paul calls the Father my God. Many times in the beginning of his letters, Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, 2 Corinthians 12:21, later there, Philippians 4:19, Philippians 1:3. There's various places where he acknowledges God the Father is my God. But this is the first and only recorded instance in the Scriptures where Jesus is called my God. A direct claim to his deity, belief in his deity. It's amazing, especially in light of what we read, for example, in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, familiar verses if you've read your Bible. But in Isaiah 45, verse 5, the Lord speaks, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verses 21 and 22. He also says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 46 verse 9, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And yet here is Thomas calling Jesus my Lord and my God. It's a shocking statement. My Lord is also said of Jesus. We read that this morning, Psalm 110 verse 1, which is quoted at different points in the New Testament where David says to the Lord, "My Lord says to my Lord," or the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai in the Hebrew. But it's referring to Jesus. Mary speaks of Jesus as my Lord in His death, John 20, verse 13. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" John 6, 68. So Jesus is called Lord by various ones. The healed blind man to Jesus, when he recognizes it is Jesus who healed him, said, "You have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking with you." Jesus said to him that. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. Again, an act reserved really only for God to worship. Philippians 3, verse 8. Again, going back there, Paul writes, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Jesus is often called Lord in the New Testament. But again, no one else is ever called my God. And yet this is a true utterance for every believer. For every true believer in Christ, we call Jesus my Lord, we call Him my God. If Jesus is not God, then He should have immediately corrected Thomas. He should have said, "Thomas, you're blaspheming. Don't say that. I'm not God." He doesn't do that. He stays silent. He lets Thomas call Him that. If He's not God, then this is the most blatantly blasphemous statement recorded in the Bible for Thomas to appeal to say this to Jesus. And yet, Thomas's confession and Jesus' silence is backed by the entirety of the New Testament that affirms Jesus is indeed God. Again, when we go back and we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, we find this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the very first verse of this gospel. And here's Thomas as we get to the end of chapter 20, saying, "My Lord and my God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." This is how he addresses Jesus. You know, there's an interesting historical note here, because it was about this time that the gospel was being written that the Roman emperor in power was Domitian. And Domitian liked to be addressed as, get this, "our Lord and our God." That's how Domitian wanted the subjects of Rome to address him: "our Lord and our God." And here's John recording the precious words of Thomas calling Jesus my Lord and my God. Only Jesus could be this for Christians. D.A. Carson aptly comments, quote, "The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession," end quote. You're not going to find much more of a skeptic in the Gospels than Thomas is at this point, and yet it immediately turns around with the greatest Christological confession you'll find anywhere. The popular Christian pastor Timothy Keller has written in his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, quote, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that He said. If He didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what He said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like His teaching, but whether or not He rose from the dead," end quote. If He's risen, then everything He said needs to be embraced. Why do you think the critics, the liberals, are always liberal scholars now, not necessarily politicians, but liberal scholars, Bible scholars, always want to deny the deity of Christ or deny the resurrection of Christ? Because if you can deny the resurrection of Christ, you can deny everything. His deity, His claims of being Lord, Master, everything else. The late Henry Morris of ICR, Institute for Creation Research, wrote, quote, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth," end quote. That's what Morris said. I ask you this morning, can you make this confession? Is this your confession? The same as Thomas. See, this singular confession, when properly understood, is what really sets apart true biblical Christianity from all the other religions of the world. As John, that issue seems to come up a lot in John, because Jesus' claims are so unique. It sets Christianity apart. Every Christian makes this confession. Wayne Grudem writes in his great systematic theology, or at least parts of it are great, much of it isn't good, but he writes this, quote, "The entire gospel is written to persuade people to imitate Thomas," unquote. Grudem is suggesting that the whole point of John's gospel is right here, to be able to say, as Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," to believe in Christ because of His resurrection. I've referenced Romans 10, 9, and 10 concerning belief in the resurrection. But the other part of those verses is the confession of half of what Thomas says here. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Most translations translate this as Jesus is Lord, or more simply, the Lord Jesus. But it's the same confession Thomas makes here. He acknowledges Jesus is Lord. It's also the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Paul writes there, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." It's a Christian confession to acknowledge this of our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 are those familiar words to us. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Confession that all must make. And so I ask again, do those verses reflect the faith of your heart? Is this your confession? The words you would gladly announce, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God." It's a bold statement. So we see again in these verses the necessity of belief. We see here the confession of belief. But also, look at verse 29 as we wrap up, the blessing of belief. The blessing of belief. It comes to those who believe without a personal eyewitness. In verse 29, this is how the New American Standard translates it. "Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" The English translations are divided on this first part of the statement, whether to translate it as a question or a declarative statement. You could see this elsewhere too. There's certain times where it's difficult in the Greek to know, should we understand this as a question or a statement? If it is a question, it seems to be a mild rebuke. However, I remind you, the belief of Thomas has arisen on the same basis as the belief that the other disciples had, that he had now seen Jesus. If that's the case, then there's really no difference in his faith from the other disciples. And so this very likely may be more of a statement. It's not necessarily intended to be a rebuke of Thomas. It's an acknowledgement of fact. He now believes. But then the blessing comes on others. And on who's that? Those who did not see. Jesus asserts the blessed state of those who did not see His resurrected body. Now, from the viewpoint of the very first readers of John, this must refer to those people who believed in Jesus, not only perhaps during the time after His resurrection, those earlier days who just did not see but believed, but even going on between that time and the time John wrote his gospel, those who did not believe. Again, John probably writes this gospel some 50 years after the resurrection. And so he's referring to those who did not see and yet they believed. While the first disciples were provided the hard evidence of his resurrection on which to ground their belief, the rest of John's readers received a blessing for their faith. In fact, the only other beatitude in this gospel is given in John 13, verse 17, and it's for those who do as Jesus did in His example of washing the disciples' feet. He said, blessed are you if you do this. You do the same thing. Blessed suggests more than happy. It suggests acceptance by God. Those who are blessed are those who believe in the resurrection, even though they haven't seen. And two points should be noted here as we kind of wrap up. First of all, is the significance of the first witnesses in their writings. We cannot undermine or underestimate how important these first witnesses were. In Acts chapter 1, we see how much this takes precedent. Verse 21, chapter 1, 21, Peter says, in thinking about filling Judas's spot, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It's necessary, Peter says. He says in chapter 2, verse 32, in his first sermon on Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. John chapter 5, verses 30 and 32, again. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. We're talking there before the council, the Sanhedrin. But beloved, where would we be without the first witnesses of the resurrection? We see the necessity. We see the significance of their witness. We also see the superiority of faith, however. Don't miss this. The superiority of faith over personal experience or hard evidence. Remember Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So to believe in God, we need faith to please Him. 1 Peter 1:6-9 also reminds us of this blessing on us who have not seen Jesus, and yet we believe in Him. Listen again to Peter's words. Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and following. He writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The outcome is salvation for believing, even though you have not seen the risen Christ. Romans 8, 24 and 25 reminds us that hope that is seen is not hope. We hope in what we don't have yet. Faith plays in there. 2 Corinthians 5:7, again, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we understand the superiority of faith, even over personal experience. There's a blessing attached to it here. You know, there's a point at which all the evidence in the world will not persuade a person to believe the gospel. You can't reason someone into the kingdom of God with enough evidence. You cannot persuade a skeptical mind all the way. Faith must come into play. It becomes operative. Sigmund Freud, the secular psychologist of years back in his The Future of an Illusion, wrote this, quote, religious doctrines are all illusions. They do not admit of proof, and no one can be compelled to consider them as true or believe in them, end quote. You contrast that with the renowned Bible scholar, Brooke Foss Westcott, Bible scholar of old, he wrote, quote, indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no single historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it, end quote. And so I ask you, which is it? Is Freud correct? Is the doctrine of the resurrection one that does not admit of proof? Or is Westcott correct? Is it unlike any other single historic incident better or more variously supported? Well, let me just say this. Your answer will depend not on the evidence, beloved. It will depend on your faith. On believing in how you interpret that evidence. And believing it. What is your faith in? Is it in Christ and His resurrection? Again, I remind you that this has been the blessed state of every believer in Christ ever since the first century. We have come to faith in Christ based on believing in His resurrection from the Scriptures, from the testimony of God's Word, and what we read in His Word. It's the only way we could have come to faith, because the resurrected Christ has ascended back to heaven. It's the only way anyone has ever come to faith. We read the testimony of the apostles repeatedly in Acts, as I just did. They are witnesses of the resurrection. But let me just remind you this, that this was God's design. God's design was not that Jesus appear to everybody. Acts chapter 10 reminds us of this. Peter, in his great sermon to Cornelius, comes toward the end of it. And these are his words. He says in Acts 10, verses 40 and 41, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Jesus didn't appear to everybody. Jesus could have appeared to everybody and persuaded everybody to believe, but he didn't do that. He left faith on purpose, that we must believe the testimony of these men who he did convince. So we see here again the blessing of belief. Believing even though we haven't seen the risen Jesus. Is that you? See, the world has always clamored over the issues of the day. It's always concerned about the most relevant, the most recent, the newest, the greatest, the relevance of the here and now. It's the extent of their concerns. And yet, as is so often the case, the news of today is often lost tomorrow in history. It's no longer relevant. But the resurrection of Christ from the dead holds the same relevance, beloved, as it did that very first day. It still holds the same relevance for our lives today, nearly 2,000 years later. And when you have placed your faith in this event, when you have believed in the risen Christ for salvation, then it must result in serving the risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that many of you, perhaps most of you, do serve. And so my exhortation is to you to not only continue, but also to look and see if there's other areas the Lord wants you to serve in. I don't say that for my benefit. I don't say that even only for the church's benefit. I say that for your benefit on the great judgment day when you stand before Christ, so that you will have given a full devotion to Christ, an utmost, undistracted, full devotion of service to your risen Savior. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the challenges of this passage. We see Thomas, a man who was so skeptical, unbelieving even in the resurrection until he saw the risen Christ, and then he makes this great confession. And Father, we know that apart from a strong conviction and belief in the resurrection, a persuasion, we will not serve you as we should. And we know, God, that we don't want to stand before Christ someday with nothing to offer. We want to know we've given everything to serve our Savior, to promote His gospel, to encourage the growth of His saints, to do all we can to contribute to your purposes, knowing that, God, our greatest investment is not in this life. It is in the next life. It's not in our monies. It's not in our families. Not in all of this, God, it's in eternity, in how we use our money and families to further the gospel, to invest in our children for the gospel, so that they might know Christ and then proclaim Him to others. That we might use the money we have to spread the gospel, to grow your church. We pray, God, help us to understand these truths, to understand what belief is really all about. Father, that we would see the necessity, that we would make the confession, that we would experience the blessing because we understand how crucial belief in your risen Son is. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ and what we learn in this passage. And we pray you'd help us by your Spirit, God, you apply it to our lives as appropriate to each one we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.